ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. You may have heard the name Robert Murray McShane mentioned here in the pulpit a few times. He was a Scottish Presbyterian in the mid-1800s, known for being a man of deep godliness and great piety. When asked what his congregation needed most from him, he said, "My personal holiness." What made him unique is this, that he died in 1843, and that before he reached his 30th birthday. He was really young. He had a mere 6.5 years with his church before he died from typhus, a kind of bacterial infection. But he stands in the Reformed tradition as one of its most notable pastors. And during his pastorate, he became so seriously ill with violent heart palpitations that his doctor advised him to stop working. And in order to rest and recover, he moved back into his parents' home in Edinburgh and with his parents because he was unmarried. He was a single person. Well, this meant that he could no longer be with his church. And they were the apple of his eye. He loved his church. And the separation, it pained him. And the thought of being away from the people that he loved, it was so hard. And so McShane, he began writing letters to his congregation. And he ended up writing 10 letters in all. Letters which contained charges to holiness and service, warnings of carelessness and apathy. And I would recommend, if there's any here wanting to go into the ministry or pursuing the ministry, to read from Andrew Bonar the Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane. It's a book that I think pastors should regularly read on a yearly or a biannual basis. Well, I want you to notice that we find a similar situation here in 1 Thessalonians with the Apostle Paul. He too was forced to be away from the body of believers he loved. These were the people that he cherished. And he confessed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, that we were ready to share our lives with you, for you had become dear to us. And so Paul, he loved them. He genuinely loved them. And this is what Paul wants to express in the particular verses that I want us to go over this evening. As I've been personally meditating on this passage, the question that I've been confronted with is this: how does a pastor love his people? How does a pastor care for his people? How does he faithfully go about shepherding the flock of God? And here's the question that you ought to be asking yourselves: how am I to respond to that kind of pastoral care? If this is the aim and desire of my pastors towards me, then how should I in turn respond? How am I then to live? Well, to understand and have a grasp of these verses and the verses that I'm talking about, it starts in chapter 2, verse 17. We have to keep in mind the context. Paul and his friends, Silas and Timothy, entered into the city of Thessalonica with the intended purpose of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Despite being harmed and mistreated in Philippi, they expected no differently in Thessalonica. And so when men and women started turning to God from idols, the city was moved to an uproar. The officials, they didn't like what was happening. Allegiance to Christ was going to disrupt the peaceful autonomy that the city shared with the Roman Empire. The people, they were very angry that these Christians were going around saying that Christ was the Lord. It's because they didn't want to feel the jealous wrath of Caesar, because to them, Caesar was Lord. And so, those responsible and those who had turn the world upside down, as it says in Acts 17, they needed to be dealt with. And that's exactly what the people sought to do when they showed up at the house of Jason, demanding that Paul and Silas and Timothy be brought out. But what happened? Jason, faithful Jason, he refused to give him up. He deemed it better that he himself suffer than the three missionary men. Well, finally, under the cover of night, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were led out of the city and into Berea. And once they left the city, the chatter started. The chatter started reaching the ears of the Thessalonian Christians. Paul, he's in it for the money. He only cares about creating a following. He's all about his reputation. He's looking for a position. He's using you, is what he's doing. That's all you are to him. Someone for him to get something out of. And here's the evidence. This is what they were saying. Here's the chatter. He's left you. That's the evidence. He's abandoned you. Well, Paul comes now to the part of his letter where he tells the church his side of the story. He tells the church what's been taking place on his end and the events that have transpired after he was forced to leave Thessalonica. And in doing so, he shows us, like I mentioned, he shows us a pastor's heart. And in seeing that pastor's heart, how we ought then to live. Now, I want to read the passage, and I want us to read the whole passage so that we can get a sense of the big picture, and we'll go from there. And so look with me beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, and we're going to read all the way to the end of chapter 3, verse 13. Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now, the first thing that I want us to see here is this. Paul desperately wanted to see the Thessalonian believers face to face. And I think this is very clear from Paul's words. After Paul was taken away to Berea and beyond, his goal was somehow, some way to come back. But the reason why he couldn't come back is because he says in verse 18, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Well, what was Paul's desire, and what did he make repeated attempts to do? to come back to the believers. It pained him that he was separated from them. The language in verse 17 here is very heartbreaking. He says that we were torn away from you, brothers. And the phrase there, torn away, that Paul uses to describe that separation means, in the original, to be made an orphan. To be made an orphan by separation. And so the picture is that of a child being forcefully taken away from a mother and a father. And so you'll have a more literal translation if you're using an NASB Bible where Paul says that we were orphaned from you. Now, if you've been trekking with us through the letter here, this is the third time that Paul has used the language of family. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Like a nursing mother taking care of her children, we were gentle among you. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Like a father with all his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you. Chapter 2, verse 17. Like an orphan, we were torn away from you. And so all within a few sentences here, he likens himself to a mother, a father, a child. Well, what was he trying to say? Why was he using these illustrations? I think he's saying that these Thessalonian believers, that they were like flesh and blood to him. They were not just a group of people that came to a saving knowledge of Christ through his ministry, but rather they were his family. And he loved them. His affection for them ran deep. And it's for that reason, you see, he tried again and again and again to come to see them. And notice his primary desire wasn't to send a messenger to share his feelings, though that's what he eventually had to do. He sent Timothy, as he says in chapter 3, verse 1, when we could bear it no longer. His primary desire wasn't even to write to them, because he would rather see them face to face. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly, and notice he says, and long to see us as we long to see you. Once Timothy got back to Paul in Corinth, Paul received word that the church in turn longed to see him as he and they longed to see them. That there was a mutual desire to see one another. And so again, why did Paul so badly want to see his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica? The answer is because he loved them. And that was important for Paul, to be able to see them face to face. I think it's very interesting, especially in the past year, it's come to light just how important it is that we see each other, and that face to face. We were not meant to be isolated from one another. I believe it to be damaging spiritually to our souls. It doesn't help us, but I think it harms us. And for us who belong to the same local body, our one another's are expressed primarily when we are with one another, correct? When we are face to face with one another. And you might be asking, well, what about COVID? Well, this is why we've been trying to be safe here. And I think you understand that. But we have to understand that the spiritual safety of our lives is more important than the physical. And not a lot of people will believe that. There is something that happens when we are together face to face. I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 3. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Do you see it? Paul says, we've been praying earnestly night and day so that we would be able to see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. In other words, Paul believed that they're seeing one another face to face, that they're being together, that they're spending time with each other would do something. That it would supply or fill up what was lacking in the faith of the believers. That it would encourage and strengthen, bolster and fortify those areas that needed to be tended to in the spiritual life of the brothers and sisters. He says that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith was the prayer for Paul. To begin this evening, we sang together. Do you know why? When we sing, why do we sing together? Do you know why it's so important that we sing together in the presence of each other? It's because Ephesians 5 says that one of the ways that we are filled with the Spirit as Christian believers is when we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all our hearts. That when we sing vertically to God and we sing horizontally to one another. This is why it's important for us to see each other face to face. I understand the current situation has made that difficult for some folks. And we have tried to provide that interaction as much as possible. But the direction we ought to move towards as a church is to see each other face to face, to be in the physical presence of one another and not looking into a screen. This is important. Paul wanted to see the believers in Thessalonica. He wanted to see them face to face. And he talks about it three times in this passage here. But notice secondly here, he couldn't. He wanted to, but he couldn't. Because he says in chapter 2, verse 18, that Satan hindered us. That he wanted to come back and see them, and he tried again and again, but Satan made sure that it didn't happen. Now here's a question. How exactly did the devil hinder Paul from returning back to Thessalonica? The word there, hinder, in the original is used to describe an army digging a trench or breaking up the stones on a road to make it impassable. It was one of the countermeasures an army would use to prevent the opposition from reaching them. And so Paul uses those very words to describe what Satan was doing against Paul. That he was blocking his attempt to come to Thessalonica. Well, what exactly was Satan doing? Now, there are a lot of theories, and I say theories because at the end of the day, we don't actually know. We don't know. It may be that the officials in Thessalonica prevented Paul from returning to the city by putting some kind of most wanted list out. That's a good theory. Maybe it was Paul's thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians that was preventing him from coming to them. 2 Corinthians 12:7, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Well, what was that thorn in the flesh? I don't know. Maybe it was some kind of physical ailment that Paul kept suffering from that made it impossible for him to travel. Or maybe there was some kind of sin and scandal in the church at Corinth, because that's where Paul was at the time. He was in Corinth. And maybe Paul had to keep tending to that issue. We know the church there fell into some scandalous sins, but again, we don't know. But I want you to notice, Paul doesn't tell the church the reason that we're looking for, but rather the real and spiritual reason behind the real reason that we're looking for. You see that? He wants them to see things for what they really are. That behind the activities of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, he is working. Isn't it interesting how Paul explains this? He explains it like this. Satan is behind this. I think that's huge for Paul to say that here. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter, Satan, had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Why is Paul talking about the devil again? Because he brings it back to what is taking place behind the scenes. That this is what is really happening. That behind the physical struggle of Paul trying to make it to Thessalonica, that there exists a spiritual war. I want you to listen to the words of the Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper in regards to the activities of this world. This is one of my favorite quotes. He says, if the curtain were to be pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is engaged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash. Well, what is he saying? That there is a battle being waged that is invisible to our eyes. Which is why so many, even Christians, have a hard time realizing. What looks to be on the outside here in Thessalonians is a person having a hard time trying to come back to see his friends at church. That's what it looks like on the outside, right? Paul's just trying to come back to see his friends at church. That's what's in view or on display to the natural eye. He's just trying to come back, but he just can't. Paul is finding it difficult to come back to be reunited with the church. Now here's what is really happening. Satan is behind it. Paul is saying that he's hindering me from coming. And Paul is also concerned that a real personal evil, the devil, is actively not only opposing his ability to come back and minister to the Thessalonians, but that the devil is also attempting to undermine the actual believers themselves, which is why he said what he said in chapter 3, verse 5. Well, what does this all mean for us? It means that we too, like Paul, we need to be aware. There is a being in this world that is older than humanity, that has a design to destroy you forever. He is the god of this world, the ruler of this age, the prince of the power of the air. And Paul believes this with all his heart. Turn real quickly to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul believes the devil to be behind what is taking place. Or else, he would never have written Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a real personal evil in this world who wishes to sift you like wheat. And as we go about in our everyday lives and as we think through what takes place around our lives, we have to factor that into our thinking. And that's not just an excuse to say, oh, the devil made me do it. No. It's not some kind of excuse to say that we don't have personal responsibility. The Word of God never undermines our personal responsibility to evil and the devil. We must always look into our own hearts. But in doing so, we must remember that there is a person who wants to destroy us, and we cannot fight him flesh and blood, but rather fight him, fight demonic spirits spiritually, taking up the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Well, how do we stand firm? What does Paul say? Fasten on the belt of truth. Well, what truth? Not the world's truth, not the culture's truth, not the accepted truth, not the normative truth, but he says, fasten on the belt of truth, God's truth. Well, how else do we stand firm? Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. What righteousness? God's righteousness, not our own, but the righteousness that comes to us by faith through grace. And as shoes upon our feet, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Well, what is the gospel of peace? It's the peace that we have with God due to the death of Christ. And so we stand firm by always being ready, always being prepared to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. How do we stand firm? By meditating on the gospel, by learning again the gospel, by trusting in the gospel, by proclaiming the gospel, by knowing that all that we need is the gospel, and that it is sufficient, that the gospel is enough. And we can keep going here in Ephesians, but we won't. But what did Paul want the church to know? That the devil is real. And that he was the one behind his inability to come back to the church. Isn't it interesting how Paul says it like that? He just doesn't say, hey, I tried. It just didn't work out. No. He understands that there's a spiritual war that is taking place. Coming back to 1 Thessalonians, notice thirdly, and it comes in chapter 3, verse 19. For what is our hope or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. You know, if someone were to ask Paul, why do you do it, Paul? Why do you do it? What would he say? Paul, you've been mistreated. You've been beaten. You've been left for dead. You've been shipwrecked. You've been stranded. You've been slandered. You've been falsely accused. Why do you keep doing it? What's in it for you? Why do you keep pressing on? Why is this ministry so important to you? Well, here's his answer. He says to the church, it's because of you. Remember that there was chatter going around and people were saying, Paul's in it for the money. He's in it for the fame. He's in it for his own reputation. Well, Paul responds to those accusations. Do you want to know what I'm in it for? He says, I'm in it for you. And in his answer, notice in verse 19 of chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 2, he paints for the church a scene. Well, what's the scene? It's the scene when he comes face to face with Jesus Christ on that last and final day. Paul paints this picture of that scene. And the crown that he's given, the reward that he's given on that last and final day from Jesus Christ, is this. It's them. It's the church. He says, my crown, my reward, my glory is you. You with Jesus Christ. You safely home with Christ on the last day. In other words, everything Paul has been through, he would do it all over again because his reward, the crown which he seeks to receive from Jesus on that last day, are these individual believers here in the church at Thessalonica. And the fact that they are before the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see right there is the very heart of ministry. What makes Paul work night and day through pressure, through persecution, is to get to that day when the people of God over whom he was responsible for are safely home with Jesus. That's why he does it. And that ought to be what drives every pastor. The question I always ask men seeking to go into pastoral ministry is this: why do you want to do it? Why do you want to do it? And I get a lot of different answers. The one that I often get is this: it's because I love the Bible. And that's great. But do you love people? Another answer I often get is this: I just want to preach. I just want to preach. Which often gives me caution to think that they just want to have an outlet and to be heard. But this is the driving motive. And I believe it in all my heart that this is what drives the pastors of this church. We want to see you safely home with Jesus on that last and final day. And we'll do whatever it takes for you to get there. That's what all the labor is for. That's what all the sermon preparation is for. That's what it's all for, to see you safely home with Christ on that last and final day. How then should you respond? If Paul's priority was to get the Thessalonian Christians there, then in turn, that had to be theirs. To strive, to endure, to persevere, to run, so as to finish the race. To find yourself safely home with Jesus. Beloved, aren't there times in our Christian life, and let me tell you, if you haven't been there, there will be times in your Christian life where you will begin to think differently about the church. Those moments might come where we become a little bit disillusioned. Maybe we get apathetic in our faith, or we get defensive about our lives, and so we isolate and we separate and we slowly move not towards the church, but we move away from the church. And that might happen. Well, here's what you need to know. That there are people in this church, pastors and others, who are ready to pour out their lives for you to get you back on the right track in this race and to see to it that you finish. That's what you have to remember. You know what I love about this passage about Paul is this. He made it clear that it wasn't about him. It wasn't about him. Not only in explaining what he was really in it for, but even when he himself was hindered from coming to them, notice what he did. He sent Timothy. He sent Timothy. I think that act right there truly showed that he wasn't in it for himself, but for the good of the believers in Thessalonica. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Something that you find often in the ministry with pastors is this: the sin of possessiveness. What do I mean? When a pastor is possessive over his people, not in a good way, but in a bad way. Well, what's the difference? Well, there's a massive difference. But when it becomes harmful to the people, it's bad. The church in Thessalonica, they needed spiritual encouragement. And Paul, he didn't care whether it came from him or someone else. But what was important was that at that immediate time, they needed it. And so he sent Timothy. And he trusted Timothy. And that kind of ministry partnership doesn't always happen with pastors. A lot of times, pastors, they get jealous over each other. They get possessive over people. Pastors get very possessive of their people in a harmful way, in that no one else can spiritually help them, but only me, only me. That happens. Where that pastor is their only savior and leader, and only they can grow through him. Some of you might have come from a church like that. That is very dangerous. That is very dangerous. It's very dangerous because at the end of the day, the motive is self. It's selfish. And that kind of possessive personality in the ministry can and will do great harm than good. Yes, the pastor might have some elders. The pastor might have some other pastors. But he's the boss and he calls the shots. You see, Paul was not about himself. And here was young Timothy, his underling, his associate. But notice, Paul, he didn't see him that way. And so he sends them Timothy. And notice how Paul refers to Timothy as our brother, as God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Notice, not my co-worker, but God's co-worker. In that Paul, he knew that though he was an apostle whom God had called to the Gentiles, he sees himself simply as a worker of the gospel alongside other workers of the gospel who must ultimately answer back to God. Now that might not sound so profound to you. You might be sitting in your seat going, it's kind of clear, Pastor Danny's like, that's not really, I don't know. Doesn't really wow me. But let me tell you, that is rarely practiced in the pulpit. It is rarely practiced in the pastorate. Paul, he wasn't in it for himself. Notice fourthly, and this will be our last point. How does a pastor care for his people? Look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Well, what did Paul say to the church and teach the church while he was with them? He taught them a theology of suffering. A pastor does a great disservice to his people if he doesn't prepare them for what's to come. Paul made sure to tell the church that they were destined to suffer affliction. That suffering won't just maybe come or might come, but suffering will come. Suffering is sure to come. Now, why would a pastor do such a thing? Why would a pastor be such a bearer of harsh and difficult realities and harsh and difficult news? It's because the day will come when they will hear life-altering news. They will find themselves in life-changing circumstances. And it's in those moments that who they are will be truly revealed. and their response will depend upon whether they've been prepared for it or not. Whether they've been exhorted and encouraged, whether they've been established and strengthened in the truth and in the faith and in the gospel. That's why it matters. You know, as McShane's health began to fail and his ministry drew to a close at the age of 29, he became increasingly conscious of the brevity of time. And so you can just imagine this 29-year-old pastor. And he said to the church this, "I don't expect to live long. Changes are coming. Every eye before me shall soon be dim in death. Another pastor shall feed this flock. Another singer lead the psalm. Another flock shall fill this fold." And he said, "There is no believing, no repenting, no conversion in the grave. And there is no minister who will speak to you there." And he said to the church, "This is the time of conversion." And he said, "Oh, my friends, you will have no ordinances in hell." He says, "Oh, there will be no preaching there." And he closes, "Oh, that you would use this little time to turn to Christ." And I would add, to be safely home with Him. And that's my prayer. And that's our aim. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Father, would you prepare us for the end? Make us faithful to our last and dying day. Help us to navigate this world knowing who we are and to whom we belong. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our carnal thinking, for our fleshly living, for fixing our eyes on the temple. And we pray that you would help us to know that we have ultimately a senior shepherd in Jesus Christ, who loved us perfectly, who died for us sacrificially, who raised us into eternity. It's in His name we pray. Amen.